I'm glad that you're here. We will be wrapping up the book of Titus this morning. And so I believe that it has been a very profitable study for us as a church. I pray and I hope that it has been profitable and productive for you. I mean, who would have thought these short few three chapters could be just so jam-packed with goodness? I know that it has been very profitable for me as a young pastor, that it has been instructional for me, that as I have read this letter, I've almost pretended, and I've got a vivid imagination, I've almost pretended that I was Titus and that this was Frank, no longer Frankfurt, but this was the island of Crete. Wouldn't that be, you know, wouldn't that be beautiful? Just picture that for a minute. I mean, Crete is in, you know, south of Greece. So, but anyway, nevertheless, I pretended for a moment that I was called as a planter to forge ahead this new work in the island of Crete. And I've really taken to heart these instructions that Paul is giving to Titus. And in fact, some of you, you know, you want to hear vision. If you look at the book of Titus, I really believe that Paul has hammered out for us as a church, as a body, kind of the vision of what's our church going to look like for the next couple of months. And it's found right here in these three chapters. I mean, Paul has instructed Titus in some task. He's called him as a pastor to do a few things that we've already kind of talked about, but he's called him to teach. Over and over again, Paul instructs Titus to teach and to train and to teach sound doctrine, to teach what is faithful with the teaching of Christ. And so I've taken that to heart. That's one of the things, you know, God, what is it you've called me to be and to do as a pastor? He's called me to teach. And so, you know, we're going to be teaching a lot. So there'll be classes coming up this fall, starting in September, called Midpoint. We'll start back up our Wednesday night semester of Midpoint in September, where on Wednesday nights we'll be teaching, as well as Sunday mornings we're going to be teaching, and there'll be classes for all ages. So please, you know, go ahead and you can mark your calendars out for that. He tells Titus to appoint elders, to instruct and to train, to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit, to see as God is moving and calling men to stand up and to be faithful pastors and elders and shepherd among the flock. And so that's what me and the other elders, that's what we're doing right now, is we're prayerfully considering some men that we feel that God is calling, whether or not they're to be elders or not. And so we're already beginning to work with those men here in the Frankfurt campus as well as in the Lexington campus. Paul has instructed Titus to invest, to instruct and to train men to relationally invest in other men, and ladies, women, to relationally invest in other ladies. And so we're looking at that. In fact, that's kind of forming and shaping what we're going to do in Midpoint is we're going to train, because that's what Paul says here, train them to do this. We're going to train you how to relationally invest in others. Paul has reminded Titus what sound doctrine looks like. In chapter 3, he said, as we covered not last week, but the week before, he said, remind them of these truths. So he's told Titus what to stress. He says, stress the goodness and loving kindness of God. That's why we talk a lot about the gospel. In fact, some of you, you know, you're here and you're checking us out and you feel like just week in and week out, we say kind of the same things over and over again. You know, he preaches on the gospel. Are we ever going to move past the gospel? And the truth is, no, we're never going to move past the gospel because the gospel is it. That some people look at the gospel like the A and then all this other stuff. This really trivial in nature, and we're going to discuss that today, is the other stuff, and you look at it and you go, oh, that's the actual meat of Scripture, and the milk is the gospel. And let me just lovingly tell you, your understanding of the gospel is off base there. You've got a misconception of the gospel, that the gospel is the milk, the meat, and the potatoes, and it's the dessert. It's the cake with the icing on it. That will never move past the truths and the beauty of the gospel, but we will continually be teasing that out. That Paul tells the church in Colossians, in the same way that you've received Jesus Christ, so now walk in him. So in the same way you received him, with through the gospel, the demonstration of the gospel. That John Stott, who recently was just a phenomenal writer and author who just recently passed away. John Stott wrote in his book, the cross and Christ, John Stott says, everything we know about God has been demonstrated to us through the gospel. That beforehand, people only really speculated about the goodness of God. But in the gospel, God has demonstrated to us his goodness and his kindness and his love for us. So Paul tells Titus, stress these things. Stress the goodness and loving kindness of God that's been demonstrated in the gospel. Stress that salvation is a work of God. And it's a work of God's mercy. And it's not a work of our own righteousness. There's nothing we can do to attain or to grasp salvation. But it is by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone, by God's mercy. He says, teach and stress these things, that as believers, that we've been regenerated. That as believers, we have been made new. New creations in Christ Jesus. That Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says that some of you, you used to be these things, sexually immoral, used to be greedy, used to be swindlers, used to be all of this stuff, but that's who you were. But you've been made new by the blood of Jesus and by the presence of the Spirit inside of you. He also says, stress this, that through justification, we've been adopted as children, as heirs of God, and that's who our identity is. That we who are believers, that we are heirs with Jesus Christ, and we are God's children. And today, though, Paul is going to instruct Titus to avoid these things. So he said, stress these things, teach these things, train people up in these things. But now here he's going to kind of take a turn, and starting in verse 8 of chapter 3, he's now going to begin to give Titus a list of things that he needs to instruct the church to avoid these traps. He's going to tell him to avoid foolish controversies, avoid arguments over genealogies, avoid dissensions in the church. Avoid quarrels about the law. And he's going to go even further. Just, hey, Titus, you as a pastor, don't get distracted by these things. But more than that, he's also going to teach us to guard the church. Titus, guard the church from people that stir these things up in and among the church. So if you will, take out your Bibles or your smartphones or whatever else you may have and find Titus, the third chapter. And hopefully you're getting better at finding it. You know, I always say this, that it's in the table of contents, and then also it's easy to find because all the T's in the New Testament are together, and Titus is the last one of those T's. And so once you find the book of Titus in the third chapter, stand with me as we honor God and the reading of his word, and we'll read this together. Paul writes and says, The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things that are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. For I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And grace be with you all. Father, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word today. Father, we pray that by the power of the Spirit that you would make that which just appears to be words on a page written thousands of years, that by the ministry of the Spirit that it would become truth and it will become life to us and to us who believe in it. And may we be counted among those as you give us faith to believe in it. And will you change our hearts and change our actions and change even, if need be, our footsteps, so that we may find ourselves in full alignment with your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You could be seated. Thank you. Hopefully, as we've studied this book of Titus, it has challenged us in our misconceptions of the church, and it has also helped to shape our understanding and our ideas of the church. That's what Paul is doing, is writing to Pastor Titus, and he's telling him, describing for him, what the church ought to be in the island of Crete. We grow up, maybe, and some of us, we start to gather these misconceptions about what the church is. But know this, the church is not an institution. The church is not an organization. The church is a body. The church is not a building, but the church is a people. And it is a people, as Paul describes in Titus 2:14, that we are a people who have been purchased by the work of Jesus. That not everybody that comes to church is the church. See, sometimes we get confused about that. And some of us, that's been reason why we didn't want to attend church, is because we felt like people that go to church, they're hypocrites. Well, you know this guy, and I've worked with him, and I saw how he acts, and I saw what he says, and I know how he is, and he's one of those guys that goes to church, and so I'm not going to have any part in that. Know this, not everybody that attends, that shows up, that gathers with the church is the church, but the church is the people to which Jesus has purchased. He's purchased them. They belong to Jesus, and they are a people that are being purified by the Spirit of Jesus. And they are a people that are zealous for the work and the mission of Jesus. And I'll just stop right there. Before we ever get to the Lord's Supper, begin to evaluate your heart now. Can that be said about you? Are you a people that's been purchased by Jesus? The Spirit of Jesus is working in you, purifying you, making you holy. As Pastor Jason preached on last week, that you're growing and increasing in godliness and in those godly characteristics. And are you a person that's zealous for the work and the mission of Jesus? That as we said in the notes that you'll find in the skinny, Pastor Tony and I, we said this, that the church is to live in a manner that proclaims to the world, God saves sinners. That is our proclamation. And we proclaim that, we preach that, we teach that through the character of our lives. How we live our everyday lives. Ordinary Mondays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays, we should live those days in such a way that it proclaims to all those around us that God saves sinners. In fact, even the word itself, the church, is ecclesia, those that have been called out. Jesus said that I am the great shepherd, my sheep, they hear my voice. He calls us out of the world. That doesn't mean we no longer live our lives in the world, but the character of our life is very different than that of the world's life. We live our lives differently. We proclaim Jesus owns us. Jesus saves us. Jesus is the Lord and the Savior of our lives. And we live lives that prove that. Because of this understanding of who the church is, the church, we together as a body, we must pursue both unity and purity. The church is called to be a people that is unified and purified. That Jesus prays in John 17:21, he prays and he says, Father, I pray that they may all be one. Just as you are in me and I in you, that they, my church, my people, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. The world may believe of who I am, that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me, and then I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is why it's so much more important than we just gather together on a Sunday. It's just because you attend church doesn't mean that you're being faithful to the church. It's bigger than just that. That just because we're here as one this morning doesn't prove to the world that we are one. But what Jesus was speaking about was who we are and as in our identity, where we find our identity as believers. And as I've already said, we find our identity as family. That the church is not just to be a group that gathers together on Sunday morning, but we're called to be a family that does life together, that enjoys each other, that celebrates with one another, that encourages one another. For us here at The Point, that's done best in our community groups. That's why we do community groups. And so we can really live out passages of Scripture like this as one in smaller groups, because we'll never do it here. You're never going to get to know your brother or your sister in this, you know, among, you know, 175, 200 people. You're never going to get to know them there. But you can get to know them in smaller groups. And so this is what he's called us to be, is to be unified, to be get together as one. Peter declares that we as the church, that we are a chosen people, he says. That we're a holy people. And we've been set apart. We've been set apart, called out to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So now what Paul gives Titus is he gives him four ways in this text that we as a church, we should pursue both unity and purity as the church. The first thing he says for us, and you'll find this in your skinny, is he says for Titus, we as the church, encourage the faithful. Encourage the faithful. You pursue unity and purity as we encourage the faithful. Encourage them to do what? First of all, encourage them to devote themselves to good works. Over and over again in this book, we have seen this term, to good works. Again, he's not speaking about works that give us, that lead us into salvation. He's not saying lead them into these good things that they can do so they can find salvation. But he's saying kind of the opposite. He's saying because the church has been saved, because the church has been called out of the darkness into the light, now live lives that produce good works because of what we've done. The good works are fruit. They're fruit of the gospel. They're fruit of a transformed life. And that's what Paul instructs Titus to do, to lead the people, to encourage them, to devote themselves to good works. Second thing he says is encourage the faithful to avoid useless arguments. This is found there in verse 9. Avoid useless arguments. Why? Because they work against our unity. Now, for some reason, we as Christians, we have a propensity to want to kind of debate, to want to kind of argue. And we know that Scripture tells us about itself. It says that everything we need to know for godliness and life is contained in these Scriptures. But not everything about God is described here. I mean, he tells us enough that we need to know, sufficient to know his nature, his goodness, his gospel, how he's working to redeem us and grow us and love us and transform us. That is sufficient in Scriptures. But there's other things that's talked about here in Scripture that are kind of what we call non-essential things, more of the trivial issue, and they're described here, and they just pique our curiosity. And so what's natural for us as human beings is to begin to debate and to argue and to discuss and to talk about those sorts of things. My grandfather told me, who's a pastor and still is a pastor and has been a pastor, you know, 50-something years. And I remember my grandfather told me a story that he was pastoring this small church. It was actually Monterey Baptist Church in Owen County, for those of you that may know where that is. And my grandfather was the pastor there for like 11 years. And this was in the late 60s. And he said, you know, one night he's at home. He's like, it's of an evening. We'd already had supper, you know, kids tucked in bed, all that. And he gets a phone call. He answers the phone and it's one of the people in his church. He says, Brother Ken, he's like, me and brother so-and-so, and that's how my grandfather would tell the story. He'd say, and brother so-and-so, he said, we would like to meet with you tonight. He said, we've just got this debate going on. He said, we're just all tangled up about this deep issue about the Bible, and it's really, you know, he's like, I can't sleep at night. I'm really worried about it, and he's the same way, and we just want to ask you if you would just kind of come and help us find some understanding in what we're discussing. So my grandfather said, sure, I'll do it. Meet me over in the church in the sanctuary. He said, okay. So he goes over to the church building and opens it up, and the guys show up and they go in, my grandfather says, into the sanctuary, and they sit down there on the what they call, you know, the altar up on the stage. They're sitting there. And he said, okay, men, what is it you've been discussing? What is it you've been all tangled up about? And these guys say, about angels. He goes, angels? What about angels are you tangled up about? And these guys started to discuss what they had been discussing for the last couple of weeks. And he said it was trivial things about the presence and the work of angels. He said it finally got down to it. He said, where I'm talking to these men about all this stuff. He said, I spent an hour and a half of wasted breath and wasted time with these guys. And he said, finally, one of these guys said, well, what we really want to know is how many angels would fit on the head of a pin? That's why Grandpa says, I mean, you can't make this stuff up. How many angels would fit on the head of a pin? And my grandfather said, at that moment, I knew that these two guys were just stealing my time and my energy. And he said, I stood up and said, brothers, I love you. Let me pray for you. But there's no way that I can help you. You know, and that's exactly what he did. What had happened is these men had moved to something that maybe, possibly, could be somewhat of a profitable discussion, but they had majored on the minors to such a degree that their discussion was no longer profitable. And some of you have been in churches, maybe that's occurred. You've been in churches where they've majored on the non-essentials. That's what we call them here. The non-essentials of Scripture. They've moved them out of the non-essential basket into the essential basket. They've hammered on them in such a way, and all they've done is created division among the church. The Scripture gives us that there are the essentials. The way that we describe that here at The Point and in other churches as well, I know they describe it like this, is we call it closed-handed issues and open-handed issues. There are issues that we hold firmly with a closed fist that we do not argue about. We, you know, we can discuss it, but we're not going to argue about it because we feel that it is plain in Scriptures. Issues about the Trinity, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a closed-handed issue. We'll never argue about that issue or about that position, about the deity of Jesus, as we've just done in the way of this creed. We just affirmed who Jesus is in his humanity and in his divinity, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Closed-handed issue for us. The Bible, it is the Word of God. It is the source of all things godly. The gospel, it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, period. Closed-handed issue. The criteria for leadership in the church, closed-handed issue. Our mission as the church to go into all the world and to make disciples, closed-handed issues. But then there are those matters of wisdom, of style, and preference that are open-handed issues about that. And we will discuss, and we will debate, and we'll talk about, and we'll wrestle about these things over here, but we'll not argue about these things over here. We will not allow these things over here, like about education, homeschooling, private schooling, Christian academy schooling, or public schooling. We'll not allow those types of discussions. Preferences about musical style, how we're going to dress in the church, those issues over here, gifts of the Spirit, end times, those issues are open-handed issues, and we'll dialogue about them, we'll talk about them, but we'll not let these things move to the place where it divides and brings dissension and becomes, as Paul describes here, as a foolish argument. Paul says, move beyond, avoid foolish arguments. Why? Because they just want to divide. They want to break up the unity of the church. Beyond just encouraging the faithful to avoid useless arguments, Paul also says to be cautious, because there are some that feed off of that behavior. There's some folks that just love to argue. Some people love to argue for argument's sake. I've met them. I've seen them. And then they get into a church where there's so much to argue about in the matter of theology, and they love nothing more than to debate and talk and wrestle and argue about all these things. Paul says, be cautious of these people. We warn the quarrelsome, and then we discipline those who persist in creating discord. That's what Paul says. He says it here in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division. Now know this, that word stirs up division, that person is where we get the idea and the concept around the word heretic. That's what it means here in the Greek. Avoid the heretic is what he's saying here. Now it means much more than just someone who's theologically heretical, but it's someone that wants to dice up and divide the body, the flock. He says, here. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, here's what I want you to do. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, that he is self-condemned. That Paul has told Titus that there'll be opposition to the gospel work in Crete. But beyond just recognizing that there's going to be opposition, Paul has instructed Titus throughout this letter how to respond to the opposition. He just didn't say, Titus, there's going to be opposition. Know that. He said, here's what I want you to do as a response to the opposition that we saw in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2, that there's going to be false teachers that will rise up. They're going to teach Jewish myths. They're going to move out of the realm of theology and into the realm of mythology. And they're going to start to teach mythology to your church. And here's what I want you to do when that happens, Paul tells Titus, to silence them. That's what I want you to do, silence them. How am I going to silence them? Through sound teaching, sound doctrine. He tells him in the first chapter that there will be worldly Christians rise up. They're going to be lazy and gluttonous. What do you do with those people? Paul says, rebuke them sharply. Instruct them, correct them, and do it sharply. And here he says, there's heretics. They're going to come into your church. They're going to try to stir up division. What do we do with them? Paul says, you warn them once. You warn them a second time. And after that, you separate yourselves and them from the fellowship. You call them out from the flock, is what Paul tells Titus to do. And what we find here in this passage is Paul's description and Paul's prescription for church discipline. It is the job of the pastors, it is the job of the elders to protect the unity and the purity of the church. And one way that it is accomplished is through church discipline. The church discipline is any time. It's not just something we think of as negative, but it's any time that the word of God, the truth of God's word, is brought to bear on specific sins, and that person turns from unbelief back to Christ. It is as broad as what we are doing this morning in the preaching as it is applied to your lives, and then it is also as specific, as narrow, as what we see here in this text. It is a set of specific measures that is to be carried out to bring about repentance, to restore the unity and the purity of the church, to bring about repentance in a believer who is persistent in their sin. This is what Paul is telling Titus to do. Here's specifically what I want you to do. Someone in your congregation continues to stir up division. Protect the flock. So for that person, you must act. The first thing that he calls him to do is to warn that person. Now, this isn't a threat. This doesn't mean here, our understanding of warning isn't the same way we understand it here in the English in this context in 2011. He's not saying threaten that person. It's not kind of like how your mama used to warn you. You know, you do that again, I'll kill you. At least that's what my mom told me. I don't know how yours did, but you know. That's it. You know, I'll beat you to death. Now I say that to my kids. Don't you love that? It's not a threat. But here, warn is the same word as instruct. What do you do with someone that's stirring up division in your church? You lovingly instruct them. You go to them. You meet with them. You try to get at the root of their sin. Why are they so quarrelsome in the church? Do they not see the destructive behavior that they're doing? Are they blind to it? And so you try to, through scripture and through love and through kindness and through patience, you try to illuminate their sin. You pray for that person, but you lovingly instruct them. And what if they refuse? What if they continue in their action? Then Paul says you show patience as God shows patience with us who were and continue at times to be wayward. We show patience with them and you warn them a second time. Martin Luther said you can never be too gentle with a sheep, nor can you ever be too severe with a wolf. And part of our job as elders and pastors, we pray that we are faithful in, is that we would be discerning enough to know who are sheep and who are wolves. And then Paul goes on and says, but if they refuse to listen, if they refuse to listen after they have been instructed a second time, have nothing more to do with them. Paul says, purposely withhold fellowship from them. Why? Because such a person, one that refuses to accept instruction, one who is so filled with pride that refuses to submit to the authority of the eldership, that person is warped, he's sinful, and he's self-condemned. And in order to protect the unity of the church, in order to protect the purity of the church, you break fellowship with that one. But also in the hope that that sinner, the one that's wayward, that they would become wise to the sin, and that they would find repentance, and they would renounce that behavior, and they would place faith and trust in Jesus again. See, as we've written in the skinny, church discipline, it is never easy. But when properly carried out, it never fails. Because either the sinner will repent, or the church will be purified. And it is difficult things. It's a difficult text that we have to wrestle with. It's difficult ideas. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. In another text, where he writes to the church in Corinth and describes church discipline for them in the same fashion. He says to them, be cautious, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be cautious of people's behavior in the church. As an elder and as a shepherd, protect the church. That sin, it spreads like wildfire in the church. And the elders, the pastors, they must stomp it out. And unity must be protected. But our idea of unity must also not lead us into sin. That unity must be protected. But we can't allow this idea of unity to lead us into sin where we omit passages of scripture such as these and others in 1 Corinthians and in Matthew 18. The second thing we see, or the third thing actually in this text that we see, Paul describing for Titus to do, as he says in verses 12 and 13 and 14, to assist fellow servants diligently. To assist them, to speed them on their way so that they can go and so that they can serve with others. And this is another mark of a healthy church. Another mark of the healthy church is a church that doesn't see its membership as something that they hold closed tightly, fisted in their hand. But we as pastors, we must understand that God moves, leadership leads his people to other places at other times. I know that my life's a testimony of this. That there are two other churches other than the Point to where I've served and loved and, you know, been a faithful member there. One of the churches was not a healthy church. When I went to the leadership and said, I feel God is calling me to go and to be a part of another church. This church thought membership was tight-fisted. In fact, the pastor said, if anyone ever leaves this church for any reason, it's sin. Now, time out. You know, I said there, you know, they called, that's not a church. What you're building here isn't a church. If that's your idea of a church, that's called a cult, you know? And I'm a couple things I'm not doing. I'm not bringing my guns to church. You know, I'm not sharing wives, and I'm not drinking Kool-Aid at church. You know, just know that. You know, those are kind of some things I got about the church. I'm not going to do it. So it's like, you're not building a church. You're building a cult. You know, this is something I prayed about. I've wrestled. I've wept over. It's not something I've desired. I feel the calling, the leadership of the Holy Spirit leading me to go and be a part of a church. The second church, that church that I left to be a part of, praise God, was a healthy church. I mean, it wasn't a perfect church, but it was a healthy church. And pastors and leadership and overseers that loved me. When I felt God's calling to come and to be part of you guys, the Point Community Church, a church just down the road, I went to the pastor and I said, Pastor, I feel led to go and to be a part of the Point Community Church. Take my family there and worship there. And he said, what are you going to do there? And I said, I'm going to serve. He said, you're going to serve Jesus there? I said, yeah. He said, we bless that. He said, are you leaving because you're mad? I said, no. He said, are you leaving to go and to serve? I said, yes. He said, we bless that. We love you. We hate to see you go, but we bless that. And we want to see our understanding of church in the same way. that we are a church that wants, that we will assist fellow servants diligently to call out what God has called them out to be and to do. In fact, we're practicing that just right now. That our business manager, a man by the name of Brian Cleary, that Brian has been wrestling with a calling to go out west and plant a church, you know? That's been his calling. He's wrestled with it for the year and a half that I've known the Cleary family. Brian has wanted and desired to go to Colorado, of all places, and plant a church. And a couple of months ago, a door opened. A church there, another Acts 29 church, had an opening for a resident. And Brian and Piper, his wife, they drove out. And they're part of the Lexington campus, but they drove out, spent some time with the church and the planters, and, you know, interviewed for the residency program. And they said, "Brian, we'd love to have you." And so Brian came to us and said, "Men, I feel called. I feel called to take and uproot my family and to move to Colorado Springs and be part of this residency program in hopes of planting another church in Colorado." And believe me, I wanted to keep Brian. I mean, he's sharp. He's godly. He serves. He's one of those guys in the Lexington campus. You know, it's a new campus, and he's one of the guys that's there early, hanging banners, putting up sound system, serving in the kids' ministry, serving here, serving there, as well as being on staff with us, taking care of the books, got an MBA, all of this stuff. Got an MBA and willing to come here and give, you know, for little or nothing, work 2 days a week. And I wanted to hold on to Brian so much. He told us that. We bless that. We bless you, brother. We're going to pray for you. We're going to equip you. We're going to help you in any way we can. And we bless that. And some of you, we know that God's called you from other churches to come and to serve and be a part with us. And we pray and we hope that your church has blessed you in the being here. But we see you as a blessing. Know that. We understand that you've been sent here by God to serve and to help us in this new, still new work as we forge ahead in it. And we receive you as a blessing. And we're going to journey with you and love on you and instruct you and train you. And as time comes and God plugs you into places where you're going to serve, we're just going to be blessed by that. And others of you, you may be feeling that I'm supposed to be here. I'm supposed to go there and serve. We're not going to stifle that. We're going to bless that in you so that you can go. And Paul wraps up. He wraps up this letter to Titus by saying, "All who are with me, they send greetings to you. Greet those who love us, who love Paul and the work he's doing in the faith." And then he says, "In grace. And grace be with you all." And this week for me, as I've wrapped up this book that I've thoroughly enjoyed and loved studying it in my own time and preparing sermons in it and praying through it and preaching through it, I've just really hung on that last part as if Paul was saying that to the Point Community Church. And God's grace be with you all. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 11, Peter writes, he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each have received a gift. Use it to serve one another. Be good stewards of God's varied grace." As God gives us grace, we are to be stewards of that grace in showing hospitality and loving other people. Verse 11, he says, "Whoever speaks, you're one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, you're one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." May that be the prayer of this body. May this be the mark of this church, a healthy church that we show love to one another, sincere, real love, that we're hospitable with one another, that we're good stewards of God's grace, that we preach God's word, that we serve by the strength that God gives, so that in those things, in this church, in this body, he may be glorified, that we may make much of Jesus in this area. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, may you strengthen and empower us as your body and as your people to accomplish that task that we see there. May we be that church that hungers and desires to be people that have a sincere love for one another. A church that's unified, but not a church that's a clique, that loves others, that loves our coworkers that may not know you, that loves the people that are in our, that we go to school with that may not know you, the people that live in our cul-de-sac that may not know you. May we be people that as you supply strength, we serve. May we be hospitable. May we be loving. May we proclaim truth so that you, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, so that you may be proclaimed and glorified. Because you have the dominion forever and ever. And we join with angels in declaring that this morning. To all glory goes to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is a privilege and an honor to be called yours. We proclaim that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.